I hope you enjoyed in your home groups this week looking at the two great miracles at the beginning of John chapter 7, the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the son of the widow from the dead. We're not going to look at those at all this morning, so I hope you enjoyed them in your home group. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 7, and Alistair's going to do that scripture reading for us.
The disciples of John the Baptist reported to him all that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but Jesus is not the kind of guy who conforms to our expectations all the time. Have you noticed that? And we'll see that in the scriptures today, that that's true of the people that encounter him then. And I know it's true of folks that encounter him today. When I was in my 20s, it's that time of life where it seemed like every summer half my friends were getting married. You remember living through that? Some of you are living through that right now. And you just go from wedding to wedding. Well, my group of friends had a little tradition. The night before the wedding, we'd have the bachelor party, and that consisted of the poor sap who was getting married just completely getting worked over. But before that, just leave that aside for a moment, we'd gather in somebody's living room and have just a great time of encouragement for him, a time when we could express our gratitude for the person this man was, the part he'd played in our lives, and we'd pray for him, just a rich time. And some advice would get shared along the way, too. And one piece of advice in particular, there's not a lot of marital advice that can be given when you're sitting in a room of 25-year-old, mostly single people, right? It's like, oh, what do you want to say? Well, one piece of advice got shared every time, though. It became part of the ritual, the tradition of the whole thing. One of our good friends, Scott White, some of you remember Scott and Tracy White, who were part of our church for a long time. Scott and Tracy were one of those couples that got married right out of college, and so Scott at least had a modicum of marital experience to share from. And he'd always share a bit of marital advice that had to do with apples and oranges. And if he wouldn't share it, then somebody would say, "Scott, what about apples and oranges?" And if he wasn't there, then, you know, who's going to share about apples and oranges? And the piece of advice went like this. Scott would say to the guy getting married, "Marriage is like apples and oranges. And I know right now you are really excited about apples. Apples are sweet. Apples are really good. But you're not getting apples. You're getting something else. And if you bite into this and think it's going to taste like an apple, you might be shocked and disappointed. What you're getting is oranges. And oranges are good." He'd always qualify that. Oranges are good. And, you know, this is his way of saying, don't rely, get too wrapped up in what your expectations are going to be. And, you know, after the end of apples and oranges, the guys would always laugh and nod their heads, and yeah, apples and oranges, you know, not sure if this was profound or silly or what. But nevertheless, apples and oranges. And if we're honest, life with God can be like this too, can it be? Apples and, well, sometimes turnips, something you're not sure what to do with. They don't taste very sweet. Just when we think we understand God and discipleship, something goes haywire in our lives, in our world, and our expectations of God and his plans for our lives are shattered. And we're left in a place of disorientation and doubt. And that seems to be exactly the place where John the Baptist was in our scripture reading today. Now, last time we encountered John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke was chapter 3. If you remember, John the Baptist had a powerful ministry of calling people to repentance and faith. He was baptizing people, and he was prophesying about the Messiah in these words. "I baptize you with water," he said, "but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Those were John's words, but after serving God faithfully for years, John has been in prison now. At the time of this reading that we just went through in chapter 7, John is in prison. He's languishing on death row in one of Herod's dungeons. In here, he has all the time in the world to think about what he's prophesied and what has actually come about. And so undoubtedly, he starts to question, what's going on? Is this Jesus really the one who I prophesied about? Because it doesn't seem to match up. You know, what about the powerful judgment that Messiah would bring? And where's the fire? So, John sends a delegation of two of his followers to go ask Jesus directly, saying, "What gives? Are you the one? Are you the one who we're expecting, or should we expect someone else?" Now, there are many in our church today who are enduring tough times right now. Steve alluded to it in his prayer just a moment ago. And so I'm sure there are a number of people in this room right now who are struggling with their own doubts and questions about God, about his goodness, about his care for us, maybe even about his existence. In this room are people whose marriages are hanging on by a thread, people who can't find employment to provide for their families, people who are suffering from everything from cancer to depression to you name it, those who are desperately lonely, people who long to have children but have been unable to do so, and people who have had children who are really struggling. The list could go on and on. All these situations in life can lead to disappointment with God. Philip Yancey wrote a book with that exact title. It's called Disappointment with God. And in it, he makes an important point that it doesn't take a crisis of faith necessarily, some huge thing in our life, to lead us to that place where we become disappointed with God. He writes, "Disappointment with God does not come only in dramatic circumstances. For me, it also edges unexpectedly into the mundaneness of everyday life. I remember one night last winter, a cold, raw Chicago night. The wind was howling. The sleet slanted out of the skies, coating the streets with darkly shining ice. That night, my car stalled in a rather ominous neighborhood. And as I raised the hood and hunched over the engine, the sleet stinging my back like tiny pebbles, I prayed over and over, 'Please help me get this car started.' But no amount of fiddling with wires and tubes and cables would start the car. And so I spent the next hour in a dilapidated diner waiting for a tow truck. Sitting on a plastic chair, my drenched clothes forming a widening pool of water around me, I wondered what God thought about my plight. Did God even care about my frustration, the waste of energy and money?" He goes on, "I feel ashamed even to mention such unanswered prayer. It seems petty and selfish, maybe even stupid, to pray for a car to start. But I've found that petty disappointments tend to accumulate over time, undermining my faith with a lava flow of doubt. I start to wonder whether God cares about everyday details, about me. I'm tempted to pray less often, having concluded in advance that it won't matter. Or will it? My emotions and my faith waver. And once these doubts seep in, I'm even less prepared for times of major crisis." Can you resonate with that? Were you expecting apples from God, but are getting something else? Well, John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, and when they get there, he's involved with this dramatic healing ministry. The blind are receiving the sight, the sick are being healed, those with demons are having them cast out. And when they ask him the question, are you the one? How does Jesus respond? Does he say, can't you see? Duh. Or does he say, John said what? I thought he believed in me all this time. Some forerunner, you know, voice crying out in the wilderness, a whiner crying out. No. He doesn't go there on John, no. What he does, instead of berating John's doubts, Jesus sends them back to report on what they've seen. And he does this in a way that would bring to mind clearly for John and his Jewish disciples the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 61. You see, what he's doing is he's saying, in effect, tenderly to John, do you remember? These things too were prophesied about me, the Messiah. These things are being fulfilled in me. Jesus responds to John's questions with encouragement, and he pronounces the blessing on those who will not stumble over him, those who will not be offended by him, those who will not fall away on account of how he's doing things. Friends, if you are in a dark place today, if you're feeling overwhelmed, maybe ready to even give up on this faith thing, I want you to hear this. God is not ticked off or surprised by your doubts and questions. You don't need to avoid the subject around him. Follow John's examples. Take your questions and doubts to him. You know, if you don't know how to express your grief, your disappointment, there's a host of psalms in the scriptures which God has given us as a vehicle to do exactly that. Jesus is all too familiar with suffering. Well, I want you to look at your scriptures in chapter 7, verse 24. We're going to read on here. I can't help but wonder if some of the people who were standing nearby when John's disciples got there and heard him ask his questions started criticizing him as a person of doubt. You know, faith communities can be very uncomfortable when doubt is expressed. Maybe some of you have felt this in your times of doubt. And so Jesus comes right to John's defense. Listen to what he says. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, saying, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Just stop right there for a moment. Jesus says, John, just because he expressed doubts, is not the kind of person who's just swayed like a reed in the water. He's not the kind of person who's swayed by the lure of comfort and wealth. No, that's not what attracted people. What attracted people was he had a message from God. He was a true prophet. And Jesus says, not only that, John was special because he wasn't only bringing words of God, words of prophecy were spoken about him. He was given that important task of preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus, and therefore he is great indeed. But now, a surprise. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does that mean? Did some of you wrestle in your home groups with that this week? Why is John so great in the first place, we'd need to ask. Who are these people that are greater than he, and why are they greater? Well, commentators have a tough time wrestling with this verse, to be honest. It's not an easy one. But personally, I don't think what made John so great was his stunning good looks. Probably not, right? John's better looking than everyone, but even the least is better looking than him. No, that's not it. Nor was it his popularity. But what about his faithfulness to God? Do you think that's what it was? You know, John had great faithfulness, but even the least of the kingdom of God have great faithfulness. That would cause me even more struggle and doubt if I took it that way. I think what he's talking about is John's position. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." In other words, John is part of this era that led up to Messiah, which pointed towards Christ. And Jesus, with him, a new era has been inaugurated where he's proclaiming his kingdom, his church is being built. Who are the people that he's referring to that are greater than John? Well, it's the least of these in the kingdom. I want you to flip over to chapter 10 with me, if you will. Luke chapter 10. I think this helps us understand the promise that he just, the declaration that the least are greater than John. In chapter 10, Jesus has sent out his disciples to do his incredible kingdom ministry. And when they get back, they report to him what's been going on through their ministry. And he says this, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, this is verse 21, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to" who? The little children. In other passages, he talks about the little children being like the least of these. Okay? So God has revealed them to the least of these, the little children. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now watch what Jesus says. He says, "Then he turned to his disciples, and he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings," and when we hear that, prophets and kings, we should think, ah, the era of John, of which he's the greatest. "Many of them wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." See what's going on. The only people in the kingdom, the only people who have gotten a true revelation of the Father through the Son, are those who have entered as little children. Not as the wise and learned, but as the least of these. This takes humility to swallow. If you want to be part of God's church, it's not because you're so wise and amazing. It's just because God chose you. But to them, to us, has been given the great privilege of seeing what prophets like John long to get a more definitive look at, the identity and ministry of Christ. So in this way, we have been given a greater position than even John, who stood in the greatest position leading up to Jesus. Now I want to ask you, be honest, how many of you, in times of doubt and struggle, have thought to yourself, "Man, if I could have just seen the Red Sea split open, if I could have just seen Elijah rain down fire from heaven, if I could have just heard audibly the voice of God thunder from Sinai, heck, if I could just hear a whisper right now from God, then, you know, my doubts would be relieved." I know I've thought that way in the past. Do you see the irony in this? Jesus is saying that those people who got to see and got to hear in that way would have given anything to see what we can see, to hear what we can hear. You see, we who live on this side of Jesus, this side of the cross, who have been given the Holy Spirit and have been given a much fuller revelation of God's power and mercy and justice and grace, we've gotten to see much more of Christ than they ever did. Well, the ministries of John and Jesus had two polarizing effects on people, and we get to see that in verse 29. Flip back to chapter 7, and we're going to finish up this passage here. starting in verse 29 and 30, what we probably have is Luke just doing an editorial flashback to the ministry of John. And it says, my NIV is a little bit, let me read it to you. I have all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words. It actually doesn't say they heard Jesus' words. It just says, when the people hearing, and then it says, they justified God. Or as my NIV puts it, they acknowledged that God's way was right, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The people heard, probably John, and they justified God. What does that mean? When you and I are justified by God, it takes the cross of Christ to do that. He looks at us through the lens of Jesus to set us right and declare us righteous because of what Jesus did on our behalf. But for us to justify God, it doesn't take anything for us except to look at him and see him as he is. To declare that he is just, to declare that he's right, declare that he's good, and to acknowledge that his way is best. And so these people, they do, they hear and they declare God just. They acknowledge his way is right. They're ready to repent, to receive mercy. They're open to follow his way. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, the experts in the law, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Some justified God, some sat in judgment on his way of doing things. That they rejected God's purpose for themselves, that should cause us all to tremble. It's the last thing we want to happen to ourselves, to reject God's purpose for ourselves. Well, Jesus follows this up, these two ways of responding to his ministry, with a parable. One commentator I like called it the parable of the brats. He says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, you did not cry. The picture is of children sitting around in the marketplace playing with each other, and they want to play wedding. They want to play a wedding. So they play the flute, and they expect people to dance to that, to be part of this wedding. Or other kids might say, we want to have a funeral, so we'll sing this dirge, and we want you to cry. That's the game. But you're not playing by our rules. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. You see, they said, John, too somber. He won't dance to our wedding thing. Jesus, too celebrative. He won't play funeral with us. One's too conservative. One's too liberal. In essence, they're saying, Jesus, why can't you just dance to our music? Why can't you just play by our rules? We have a game that we like to play in the Wilbanks household that's called Rolling Boulder. It's a fun game. You can come over and play sometime. I am the boulder. I get to roll around on the carpet of our living room, and the kids have to try to make it from one side of the room to the other. If they're on the couch, they're safe. If they're on the chairs on the other side of the room, they're safe. But if they happen to get in the way of the boulder in the middle of the room, well, they're going to get steamrolled, and that's the game. So, like I said, come on over and play anytime. But what always happens is, as the kids are jumping around from couch, running across to the chair, safe, I get tired after a little while. They're getting big. I can't catch them anymore. So when I see them running across the room, I just grab their ankle, pull them down and into the tractor beam, so to speak, and give them a good, thorough steamrolling. They always respond the same way. Dad, that's against the rules. Unfair. You can't do that. To which I say, this is my game. I make the rules. Tell me that. In essence, they're saying, why can't you just dance to our music? So are the Pharisees. Why can't you just dance to our music? Jesus comes, and he gives us this gracious invitation to hear the music of heaven and to dance to the divine musician, rather than to expect him to dance to our tune. He finishes this word about wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is what? It's a fear of the Lord, right? A recognition that he is God and we are not. Those who are wisdom's children are those who vindicate wisdom by living in such a way that acknowledge the goodness of God. And in short, they'll dance to the tune of God, whether they hear it from Jesus or John or whomever. Well, that's our text. I want to make a few observations about doubt before I finish. Because doubt is something that we're going to wrestle up against. I'm so glad that youth are here today. If you're in fifth grade or all the way up to high school, beyond in college, I know that a lot of our youth go away to have these remarkable experiences at camp. You meet God there in ways that you've never done before. You see God clearly, and then you come home, and you start asking questions that you'd never thought of before. And if you're not careful, you might start thinking, man, was that real? Am I even a Christian because I'm having these doubts? I want you to see a quote from John Calvin, one of the great Christian thinkers. This is so important. He says, now what shall we say? Now what shall we have a right definition of faith? Now we shall have a right definition of faith. There we go. If we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us, and that just means a steady and certain knowledge of God's goodness to us, which is founded upon the truth of the gracious promise of God in Christ and is both revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But this next part is so important. He says, when we stress that faith ought to be certain and secure, we do not have in mind a certainty without doubt or a security without any anxiety. Rather, we affirm that believers have a perpetual struggle with their own lack of faith and are far from possessing a peaceful conscience, never interrupted by any disturbance. This is so encouraging to me, because I'm a person who can resonate with that. I have my doubts. I have my struggles. And what we're learning here is that doubt is not a sign that you're not a Christian. I want you to hear this. Doubt is not a sin, nor is doubt a virtue. Having said that doubt is common to our Christian lives, we need to hear that doubt is not a virtue either. Some in the church today have turned doubt into a badge of authentic spirituality, as if being a doubter is better than being a person of conviction, as if doubt were synonymous with humility. And friends, I wanted to say, let's not go there. Let's not fall into that. There may be periods of darkness and fog in our lives, but that's not where God wants us to become comfortable and settle down. Well, doubt is neither a sin nor a virtue. The other thing I want to point out is that doubt can be useful in that it chooses us to make a decision what to let go of. This is what I mean. Both John and the Pharisees were confronted with a plan of God that did not meet their expectations. Apples and oranges, right? And you and I are there a lot too. We too are confronted in our lives with circumstances that give us a choice. And here's the choice. Let go of our expectations or let go of God. What will we choose? The decision is going to be continually before us because God does not want us to be satisfied with our small, idolatrous images of him. Nor does he want us to be satisfied with the small joys that we cling to. And so Jesus pronounces this blessing. He said, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. That word fall away, your Bible might say, blessed is the one who is not offended or does not stumble on account of me. This would certainly call to mind for the Jewish reader the words Isaiah talked about God in Isaiah 8:14. He said, the Lord will become a rock of stumbling, and many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. The Greek word there for fall, to take offense, to stumble, is one that you'll recognize. It's the word scandalon. You hear it? scandal, to scandalize. Jesus is saying, blessed is the one when all these things happen in your life who is not scandalized by the way I go about my work. We see this word again. Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, this is our message. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandalon to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. You see, this is the ultimate offense of the Christian faith. It's a God who gave his son a cross. This cross which exposes the ugliness of our sin, the justness of God in condemning our sin, but more than that, the love of God for sinners like you and I. This cross is the assurance. It gives us strength to bear our own crosses because the God who gave his son a cross gives all his children crosses. So I want to ask you, what will you do when you're given a cross? Will you hold on to God? Will you justify him, declare him to be good and right, even when you can't see his purpose for allowing such things in your life? Or will you reject God's purpose for yourself? One verse that always gets quoted to people who are going through hard situations is Romans 8:28, right? For we know that in all things, God works for the good. Again, this doesn't say all things are good. It says that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, we should never stop reading there. We always have to read verse 29 because it tells us what his purpose is for us. Verse 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is God's purpose for you. Not complete understanding in all the situations of life. Not complete happiness in all your circumstances. No, his purpose is to conform you to the image of his son. Will you embrace that God? Will you embrace the crosses which God puts in your life to accomplish this goal? Johnny Erickson Tada, a lot of you know that name. She's one of the heroes of the faith. She's a woman who knows a lot about crosses. She spent the last 40 years of her life in a wheelchair. She had a diving accident as a teenager, and she's a quadriplegic. She's had years and years to think about suffering and God's goodness and crosses and how those things go together. She said this, God is heaven-bent on inviting me to share in his joy, peace, and power. But there's a catch. Here's the catch. God only shares his joy on his terms. And those terms call for us in some measure to suffer as his beloved son did while on earth. She talks about suffering. She said, suffering lobs a hand grenade into our self-centeredness, blasting our soul bare so that we can better be bonded to the Savior. And we're never more like Christ, never more bonded to him, never more filled with his joy, peace, and power than when sin is uprooted from our lives. So apples and oranges, what do? Well, we look for the ways that God might meet us in these unexpected places. I want to close with the words to a hymn that John Newton penned. You know John Newton, great former slave trader. He ended up writing Amazing Grace and a lot of other great hymns. Listen to his prayer. With this, I'll close. He said, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It's a good prayer. Have you ever prayed something like that? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my requests, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. That's what we hope for, isn't it? That God would just do that work in an instant without all these struggles. He goes on, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? And his reply, tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thy all in me. Let's pray. Lord, help us to let go of everything that would keep us from you, that would hinder us from finding our joy and delight in you. Lord, in our weaknesses, our doubts, we turn to you and ask that in your mercy you'd sustain us and keep us from falling away. Have your way with us. Enable us to hear the music of the future, the joy that you have promised us, and to dance the dance of faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to come to the Lord's table. The same one who said, blessed is the one who does not take offense in me, took our offenses on himself. The same one who said, blessed is the one who will not stumble over me, stumbled to the cross. He took our sins upon himself and he paid for them. His body was broken, his blood was shed. Friends, that we might have assurance of his goodness and his love for us in Christ Jesus. So let's confess our sins and come to the table.